that you would save those who do not know you in our midst. We pray this all in Jesus' name. Amen. Now, the title of this message from Jonah chapter 4 is God's Heart for the Wayward. We now enter the final chapter in the final sermon of the book of Jonah. And I want to begin with this quote from Charles Haddon Spurgeon. It was on December 5th, 1858, when Spurgeon preached his first sermon in the New Park Street Chapel. And he preached a message called Compel Them to Come In. And the text was from Luke chapter 14, verse 23. Our Lord Jesus Christ says, "Go out into the highways and the hedges and compel them to come in, that my house may be filled." And so Spurgeon, reading that text and beginning his sermon, writes or proclaims the following: "I feel such haste to go out and obey this command from our Savior this morning by compelling those to come in who are now tarrying in the highways and hedges. I cannot wait for an introduction, but I must set apart my business." Now, any good student, a seminary student, would know that every sermon has to have an introduction. But Spurgeon was a man who was earnest for the souls of men. He wanted to see sinners won to the Savior. So Spurgeon says, "I can't wait. I can't wait for an introduction. I have to go about my business of seeking after souls." And so in that introduction of his sermon, we see something of the heart of this soul winner. He had a passion for the lost. But Spurgeon was a man at best. He was a man with clay feet like all of us and like any of us here this morning. Spurgeon had a burden for the lost, but I would suggest to you that this burden wasn't always there. It may have wavered. It may have dimmed down from time to time. In Jonah chapter 4, again, we get a glimpse into the wayward prophet. We saw in chapter 3 that this prophet of God goes to his enemies, Nineveh. He proclaims the word of God boldly. He stands before them. He had 40 days and Nineveh will be overthrown. This great revival is brought out. From the least to the greatest, this great repentance. But in chapter 4, we see this wayward prophet come back. This burden for the lost is not there. This cold heart against the Ninevites, against his enemy, is before us again. After beholding the great awakening, you think Jonah would, in chapter 4, be in awe? You think the next verse would say that Jonah fell on his face and gave glory to God, that he praised God, that he saw this great awakening, and it led to worship? But chapter 4, look in verse 1. "But it displeased Jonah exceedingly." The text doesn't say it pleased Jonah exceedingly, that he was overwhelmed with the goodness and mercy of God. It displeased Jonah exceedingly. The most powerful force in Israel's history, the Assyrian Empire, they've repented. But how does this prophet respond? He responds in anger and bitterness. The question is, how could a man, how could a vessel of God who's seen the power of God on full display respond in such a way? Well, first, I want us to hear this exhortation. Number one, beware of a bitter heart. We see this in verse 1 and 5. Beware of a bitter heart. Again, in chapter 4, like chapter 2, Jonah's heart is out of alignment with the heartbeat of God for sinners. There's tuning that has to take place again. Jonah's response was sinful. Look again in verse 1 of chapter 4. "But it displeased Jonah exceedingly, and he became angry. So he prayed to the Lord and said, 'Ah, Lord, was not this what I said when I was still in my country? Therefore I fled to Tarshish, for I know that you are a gracious and merciful God, slow to anger and abounding in loving kindness, one who relents from doing harm. Therefore now, O Lord, please take my life from me, for it is better for me to die than to live.' Then the Lord said, 'Is it right for you to be angry?'" The Lord rebukes Jonah for his sin of bitterness, his anger against God's mercy and grace. "Jonah, is it right for you to be angry? Why are you angry? Why are you in misery? Why are you mad at the mercy of God? You've witnessed a miracle of grace. Isn't this something to pray for and rejoice in?" instead of praising God, Jonah, he would rather die. There's a bitter heart before us. He would rather die than see the Ninevites receive this mercy and be included in the people of God. God, I followed you all these years. Look at these Ninevites. Look at all the years that they sinned against you. Look at all their wickedness, their murder, their slaughtering of babies in the womb. And now you've poured your mercy on them? Now they're among the people of God, receiving your blessing of repentance? Lord, the Lord rebukes him. There's no reason. There's no reason for you to be angry, Jonah. Is it right for you to be angry? No one is further off from God. All are far off. The Bible says that all have sinned. All outside of Christ are on the same level ground. No one's more deserving of God's grace. All are equal and condemned outside of Christ. Jonah, there's no difference between the wicked Ninevites and yourself. You're both recipients of mercy. And so Jonah, he needs to learn another lesson. What went wrong here then? Well, I would suggest to you, if you look in verse 5, we see that Jonah, he committed the same sins as the Pharisees would later commit. If you look at after the rebuke in verse 4, Jonah goes away again. He flees from the Lord. So Jonah went out of the city and sat on the east side of the city. And there he made himself a shelter and sat under it in the shade till he might see what would become of the city. And so I would suggest to you that Jonah, he wanted a God on his own terms. He wanted God's unconditional love to be restrictive, independent upon certain conditions. Like the Pharisees, Jonah would distort the grace of God into this legalism. He wanted a God with his own restrictions. He wanted a God who would only bring people into the kingdom of God on his terms, sinners that would look more presentable. I would suggest to you, in verse 2 of chapter 4, we see that Jonah's theology about God and his grace was right. If Jonah would write a test at TBS, a systematics theology test, he would have gotten an A+. He knows about the character of God. If you look in verse 2, he says, "So he prayed to the Lord and said, 'Ah, Lord, was not this what I said when I was still in my country? Therefore I fled to Tarshish, for I know.'" The question is, what do you know, Jonah? What do you know about God? What led you to flee to Tarshish the opposite way? He says, "For I know." He knows something about God in his head. He has the right theology, as it were. He says, "I know that you are gracious and merciful God, slow to anger and abundant in loving kindness, one who relents from doing harm." In other words, Jonah, he's quoting from Exodus 34. He knows something about the character of God. His theology was conservative. It was orthodox. Look with me in Exodus 34 then. And we'll see the passage that Jonah's quoting. Exodus 34. We'll begin actually in Exodus 33 with the context in verse 18. Exodus 33, verse 18. The prayer of Moses. Moses cried out to God, "Please show me your glory." In other words, "God, reveal yourself to me. Show me your substance and your essence of who you are and all your glorious attributes. Please show me your glory." Verse 19, then he said, "God said, 'I will make all my goodness pass before you, and I will proclaim the name of the Lord before you. I will be gracious to whom I will be gracious, and I will have compassion on whom I will have compassion.'" Now look in Exodus 34, verse 5. This is the passage that Jonah quotes. This is why he left and went to Tarshish. Now, verse 5 in Exodus 34, "Now the Lord descended in the cloud and stood with him there, and he proclaimed the name of the Lord." This is God proclaiming himself, standing before Moses, telling him who he is, proclaiming his name, all of his wonderful attributes. "And the Lord passed before him and proclaimed, 'The Lord God, merciful and gracious, long-suffering and abounding in goodness and truth, keeping mercy for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin, by no means clearing the guilty, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children and the children's children to the third and the fourth generation. So Jonah, he knew something about God, but I would suggest to you that this truth of who God is had not affected his heart. His heart was not affected by the truth of God in this text. Like the Pharisee, Jonah, again, he had no real heart towards his fellow neighbor, his fellow sinner. You ask, well, how could this happen? We saw him in the belly of the fish. He declared salvations of the Lord. Chapter 3, we see him proclaim this great revival takes place. Well, I'd suggest again, the best of men are men at best, as it's often said. Like Spurgeon, like us, Jonah was a man with clay feet. Robert Murray McShane says, "The seeds of all sins are in my heart." You look at Jonah and say, how could this man be angry? How could he be bitter at the mercy of God? And McShane says, all the seeds of sin are in my heart. It's in my heart. It's in all of our hearts. This bitterness, it's in our heart. It can well up. The seeds of all sins are in my heart, and perhaps all the more dangerously, I don't see them. That's the danger. We don't see many of our sins. This bitterness that was in Jonah's heart can well up in our heart. It doesn't just come to the scene, but it begins slowly. It begins gradually. It begins when we leave our heart unchecked. Look with me in Romans chapter 1. Romans chapter 1. We'll begin in verse 18. Romans 1, verse 18. I want you to notice the connection between thankfulness and bitterness in verse 21. So Romans 1, verse 18, "For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men, who suppress the truth in unrighteousness, because what may be known of God is manifest in them. For God has shown it to them. For since the creation of the world, his invisible attributes are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even his eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse." Now notice verse 21. "Because although they knew God, they did not glorify him as God, nor were they thankful, but became futile in their thoughts, and their foolish hearts were darkened." There's this danger when we do not glorify God and thank God for all of his abundant goodness, and we turn our backs against God and forget all of his grace towards us, that we become futile in our thinking and our hearts become darkened. And so the sin of bitterness is a sin to be put to death. It's a sin that can lead us down the road of destruction if left untouched, unmortified, not killed. And you say, well, how can that really come up in our life? Well, think in a modern day scene. You see Jonah and the Ninevites, his enemy, receives mercy. Well, imagine if you serve the Lord faithfully in this church for all these years. You're known as the expert in your particular field or ministry. Everyone goes to you. Everyone asks you for questions. And then an individual comes off the street. They've lived all this wickedness, but their life is transformed by the grace of God. They're a new creation. Now, at that moment, we would praise God. We would. We would rejoice in his goodness. But then what if we took it a step further? This individual now seems to have some of the similar giftings as you. The Lord seems to bless them and make them a blessing among the congregation. And now you're outside of the light of the church. And now this person's in the forefront. Left unchecked, this bitterness can well up like we see in Jonah's heart. Lord, I've served you in this position all my life. And now these wicked sinners are now brought by grace into your household? How could you use them? It could happen. We must guard our hearts. A theologian once wrote, "God is more concerned with his servants than about His service. It doesn't matter what we do and serve and how we serve the Lord, but He's concerned about His servants. Do we glorify Him? Do we honor Him? Whether we're stacking chairs, cleaning tables, whatever it may be, whether in word or deed, do all to the glory of God. He's more concerned about us, our character, our godliness, our Christ-likeness, more than about our service. John Payne, a minister in South Carolina, says the way forward for the church is to go the way downward. The way forward is to go downward in humility. And so how can you and I fight against bitterness? We look at the life of Jonah and we see this bitterness, as McShane says, in our own heart. A bitterness that can well up. How do we fight against that? And Tim Kerr, a professor at Toronto Baptist Seminary, the dean of students, he encourages all of his students to write a gratitude journal. Each day, write one thing down in this gratitude journal that you're thankful for. You can't repeat it. And he would encourage you to write one each day throughout the year. Every single day, think of one new thing to thank God for. I've tried it, and I failed. It's difficult. You go through all the different things, and then you reach a roadblock. And you think, well, what else am I thankful for? But this practice, it stretches us. It trains us to be thankful to God for all of His mercies. Every single thing. The fact that we have clean drinking water. The fact that we have a pillow to lay our head on at night. The fact that we have the Word of God before us in the home to read, to meditate upon. The fact that we can come to church and listen to the Word preached. Look at all of God's mercies. Think of it. Cultivate this thankful heart to fight against this bitterness. Because a bitter heart, a heart that doesn't glorify God and thank God, Paul says it's a heart that leads to futile thinking and a hardened heart. We don't want to be like that. So firstly, beware of a bitter heart. But secondly, I want you to notice in Jonah chapter 4, God's compassionate heart. We see God's bitter heart, but God's compassionate, not God's bitter heart, our bitter heart, but God's compassionate heart, this contrast. If you look with me in verse 6 to 11, I want you to notice how God responds to Jonah's bitterness. I want you to see God's heart. God continues to bestow mercy on Jonah. He continues to work upon Jonah's wayward heart. If you look in verse 6, we see this by the word prepared. We see God's sovereignty working upon His wayward prophet. Verse 6, He prepared a plant for Jonah. We notice He went outside of the city, sat under a plant to find shade. Look at verse 6, and the Lord God prepared a plant and made it come up over Jonah that it might be shade for his head to deliver him from his misery. This is a mercy of God. God prepared this plant for Jonah. Notice verse 7. God prepared a worm then. But as morning dawned, the next day God prepared a worm. This is after Jonah was grateful for the plant. Notice he's grateful for the plant, but he's not grateful to the one who gave him the plant. Verse 7. As morning dawned the next day, God prepared a worm. And it so damaged the plant that it withered. And it happened when the sun arose that God prepared a venomous east wind. And the sun beat on Jonah's head so that he grew faint. Then he wished death for himself and said, "It is better for me to die than to live." Verse 9, then God said to Jonah, "Is it right for you to be angry about the plant?" So God's working upon his heart. He's prepared a plant. He's prepared a worm. He's prepared a wind. And Jonah says, "It's better for me to die again." And God says, "Is it right for you to be angry about the plant now? Is it right for you to be angry about God's mercy to Nineveh? Is it right for you to be angry about this plant that I brought up?" Now, the question is, what's going on in this passage, in this verse? Well, it looks like Jonah had more compassion over a plant than the Ninevites themselves. Sinclair Ferguson writes that Jonah was glad for the plant and felt compassion when it died. In verse 10, he had become so attached to it that he had become angry about its destruction. He had a deep interest in it and was deeply grieved about the plant by its destruction. Now in verse 10 to 11, God uses this plant experience to teach Jonah again about his merciful character. And so I want you to look at verse 10 and 11. But the Lord said, "You have had pity on the plant for which you had not labored, nor made it grow, which came up in a night and perished in a night? And should not I pity Nineveh, that great city, in which are more than 120,000 persons who cannot discern between their right hand and their left, and much livestock?" God's working upon this prophet's heart again. Jonah, you didn't make that plant grow. I did. I'm the sovereign creator. I'm the one who brought it up in a day and brought it down in a night. You exerted no labor over this plant, yet you're bitter that it died. If you feel so much concern for a plant, Jonah, that came up in a day, which is not yours, what about the immortal souls of Nineveh? What about the 120,000 people who are made in my image, who I've sustained from the point of birth all the way to the point of death? What about their eternal damnation, Jonah? If you care about this plant, should not I care to show compassion over lost sinners who are mine? If you are angry enough to die for this plant, shouldn't you be compassionate enough to die for Nineveh, to live for this people? Jonah cared more about plants than people. That's what this passage is getting at. The application then is, do we care more about the items of this world than the salvation of sinners? Now, we would say, I would never care more about a plant or a garden than those who do not know Christ around me. But whatever it may be, things can arise in life that take our eyes off of the eternal, that take our eyes away from looking to our neighbor who does not know Christ. Priorities can be misplaced. Do we plead with the lost? Do we come to them and say, I want you to know God. I want to see you in heaven. I want you to enjoy eternal life through Jesus Christ. This world's not our home. It's passing away. We await an eternal home, a new creation. Spurgeon writes, "If sinners be damned, at least then leap into hell over our dead bodies. And if they perish, let them perish with our arms wrapped about their knees, imploring them to stay. If hell must be filled, let no one go unwarned or unprayed for." Do you and I have the heart of our Savior? We see something of that in Spurgeon's quote. If hell must be filled, let them not go unwarned. Let everyone who is outside of Jesus Christ know that there is a Savior to save you from your sins. Come to me, all who are weary and heavy laden. I will give you rest. Let them not go unwarned. Let them not go unprayed for. Do we have this compassionate heart? Now, we've seen the exhortation to beware of a bitter heart. We've seen God's compassionate heart over Nineveh, a people whom he has preserved, a people who he's poured his grace upon, a people made in his image. Now, where is this compassion on full display? For this third and final point, I want us to end our series in Jonah looking to a greater prophet, one who will come. Behold the one who will come. Point number three. As a prophet, a mouthpiece of God, Jonah clearly lacked compassion on the lost. I want us to fix our eyes then on the Lord Jesus Christ, to see him in all of his saving sufficiency. Now, the Lord Jesus Christ, his work can be divided into three headings. He's the final prophet. He's the one who declares the will of God fully to us. By his Spirit, he leads us in truth and righteousness. He's the final priest. He's the one who changes our legal status before God. He's the one who saves us from sin and death and intercedes for us before the throne of God. He's the final king. He's the one who brings men and women into the kingdom of God by the new birth. But I want us, in light of Jonah, this wayward prophet, I want us to consider the final prophet, the Lord Jesus Christ. Look with me in Hebrews chapter 1. Hebrews chapter 1. I want you to notice how the author begins the book of Hebrews. Hebrews chapter 1, verse 1. God, who at various times and in various ways spoke in time past to the fathers by the prophets. In the Old Testament, God spoke through his mouthpiece, the prophets, declaring the word of God. Various times in various ways he spoke in times past to the fathers by the prophets. Notice verse 2, has in these last days spoken to us by his Son, whom he has appointed heir of all things, through whom also he made the worlds, who being the brightness of his glory and the express image of his person, and upholding all things by the word of his power, when he had by himself purged our sins, sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high, having become so better than angels, as he has by inheritance obtained a more excellent name than they. Well, we come to the New Testament, we behold the one to come. We behold the supreme revelation of God. Where is that seen? Well, the author says the supreme revelation of God is found in the incarnate Word of God, the Son of God, the Lord Jesus Christ. That it is in Jesus Christ that we have a permanent and final unveiling of God. The Old Testament prophets, they couldn't reveal God fully. Why? Because they were men. They were mere men. But we see in John chapter 1 something different if you look there with me. This great prophet of God. John chapter 1, verse 18, notice with me. No one has seen God at any time. Well, that's why the prophets of the Old Testament couldn't fully unveil God. They were just mere men. No one has seen God at any time. The only begotten Son, who is in the bosom of the Father, he has declared him. And so we see John says, that's the only begotten Son, the one who is in the bosom of his Father for all of eternity, the one who's been made flesh. He's the one who declares the Father to us. Jesus Christ can perfectly and truly reveal God to us because he is God, that he's truly God and truly man. Mark Johnson writes that in the Word of God, the Logos, that is Jesus Christ, we are met by the eternal and personal God who has joined himself to our flesh. The eternal and personal God who has joined himself to us in his flesh. Verse 1 of John 1. In the beginning was the Word. The Word was outside of creation. It was the Word, the triune God who was in the beginning before all things were created. It was in the beginning, the Word, Genesis 1:1, before all things were created, it was God. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And he was in the beginning with God. All things were made through him, and without him nothing was made that was made. In him was life, and the life was the light of men. And the light shines in the darkness, and the darkness did not comprehend it. Now notice down in verse 14, the Word, the eternal Word of God. The Word became flesh and dwelt, or literally tabernacled among us, echoing back to the Old Testament where God dwelt in glory in the tabernacle, where men would and women would come and see God, where he was veiled though. The Word became flesh and tabernacled, dwelt among us. And we beheld his glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. God in flesh, co-equal, co-eternal with God the Father, God the Spirit, he came on a mission. Verse 16, and of his fullness we have all received grace for grace. For the law was given through Moses, but grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. So this is the great prophet. God in flesh, truly God and truly man, the one who came to reveal God fully to us. The question is, who weeps over souls? Jonah was bitter towards them. But I'd suggest to you, Jesus, the final prophet, the great prophet of God, God himself, the Lord Jesus Christ, he loves sinners. If you look with me in Luke chapter 32, we see the Lord Jesus weeping, or calling sinners, Luke 5, verse 32. This is the mission. Jesus Christ says, I have not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance. This is the great prophet who loves sinners. He didn't come to call the righteous. He didn't come to call those who look presentable, those who look closer to God, those who are in the sphere or kind of close to the kingdom of God. He says, I came to call sinners to repentance, to turn from their sin, to call upon God. This is the Savior who brought this great revival in Nineveh, who called this wicked city to repentance. Look with me in Luke chapter 19. Luke chapter 19, verse 41. Now as he drew near, he saw the city and wept over it, saying, if you had known, even you, especially in this, your day, the things that make you for your peace, but now they are hidden from your eyes. For days will come upon you when your enemies will build an embankment around you, surround you, and close you in on every side, and level you and your children within you to the ground. And they will not leave in you one stone upon another, because you did not know the time of your visitation. Well, this great prophet of God weeps over sinners. He sees Jerusalem and he wept. That's our Savior, the one who calls sinners, the one who wept as a man over Jerusalem. If you look with me in Matthew chapter 9, verse 36. Matthew 9, verse 36. Again, we see the compassionate heart of Christ. But when he saw the multitudes, how did he move? How was he moved? How was he stirred? When he saw the multitudes, when he saw a multitude of sinners before him, he was moved with compassion for them because they were weary and scattered like sheep having no shepherd. Then he said to his disciples, the harvest is truly plentiful, but the laborers are few. Therefore, pray the Lord of the harvest to send out laborers into the very harvest. So we see a contrast. Jonah was bitter, but our great Savior wept over sinners. Our great Savior had compassion over the lost. Who will die for his enemies? Jonah would rather die for a plan that was destroyed. Jonah wasn't moved with compassion over the state of Nineveh. Who dies for sinners? It's our great God. It's our great Savior. If you look with me in Romans chapter 5, verse 8. Romans 5, verse 8. We see that Christ the Savior didn't die for the presentable or die for the attractive, but he died for his enemies. He died for sinners. Romans 5, verse 8. But God demonstrates his own love towards us. How does he demonstrate it? In that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. That it was while we were still sinners that the Savior died for us. That the Savior died for his enemies. That he died for those who were living in sin. It was while we were still sinners that he died for us. Knowing all of your vileness, knowing all of my vileness, knowing all of my sins and all of your sins, all the sins from past times, present times, future times. He died while we were still enemies of God. He went to the cross, knowing all of our vileness. And how did he face the cross? How did he face the greatest enemy of sin and death? We see Jonah. Jonah was faced with his greatest enemy, Nineveh, in a sense. From the human eyes, did they seem like his greatest enemy? He fled the other way. That's why I fled to Tarshish, Lord. But how did the Savior, how did he face the greatest enemy? Well, he didn't waver. He didn't turn his back away. The Bible says he set his face like a flint. He set his face toward Jerusalem. He knew the cross was before him. He knew that Golgotha, Calvary, the wrath of God being poured out upon him for sinners. He knew that was before him. But what did he do? He set his face like a flint with this resolution. He set his face to die a bloody criminal's death. He set his face to drink the wrath of the Father. And he didn't go to the cross with an unknown mass of people in his minds. But he looked upon the multitudes and he knew every single one of them. He knew every single person that he was dying for. He knew all of his sheep. He knew that when he died for their sins, the wrath was paid for, death defeated. He knew that he was dying for you, brothers and sisters. He had you on his mind. He lived a life that you and I could not live. He died the death that we deserved. If you're in Christ, then you have the full assurance that all your sins have been paid for. The past sins, the present sins, the future sins, all are blotted out and nailed to the cross. The Apostle Paul says, by faith we're justified by his blood. That's the Savior. That's the greater prophet in which the book of Jonah is pointing forward to, this greater one to come who pays for sin once and for all, who solves our greatest problem. And so we've seen three things this morning. We need to be aware of our bitterness, the tendency to be bitter. Beware of a bitter heart. Behold God's compassionate heart. Behold the one to come. We look back to the cross, but we also look forward to the second coming. We look forward to the summation, consummation of all things. And one day our King Jesus, the King of kings and Lord of lords, will come back for his bride. That in these dark days he is building his church. The gates of hell will not prevail. And one day all of the redeemed will be in glory with their Savior. John says we shall see him and be like him. For we shall see him as he is. One day we'll be transformed. All of the sin we battle with will one day be done with. We'll be glorified with glorified bodies. Seeing our Savior face to face, praising Him for His glorious grace. He's coming back for you, brothers and sisters. He will complete the work He has begun in you. But if you're not a Christian, do you know that He's returning as a king? He's not returning as this little baby in a manger, but He's returning as the King of kings and Lord of lords. He's returning as a judge to judge the living and the dead. And the Bible says that every knee, every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, whether out of a joyful, redeemed heart or out of rebellion. One day you'll stand before God's judgment throne. And so have you come to God on His terms? You need to know the floodgates of God's mercy are open wide. The Lord Jesus Christ says, enter by the narrow gate of Jesus Christ. By grace alone, through faith alone. Enter by this gate. Believe upon the Lord Jesus Christ today and you will be saved. It's a narrow gate, but it's wide in mercy. The greatest sinner who comes to Him will be saved. And so if you haven't come to Him today, enter. Enter by the narrow gate. Come to Jesus Christ and He will save you of all your sin. It's a guaranteed fact. And one day, if you come, you'll be standing before your glorious Savior with the people of God here today, praising Him for His glorious grace. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we thank You for Your word. We thank You for the book of Jonah. We pray that You would use this sermon to grow us in grace, to give us a heart of compassion, to give us a great love for You, and we pray as well that You would be gracious to extend Your mercy to those who may not know You. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Now, to conclude, we will sing Jesus, What a Friend of Sinners.
Thank you.
Let's pray. Father, we thank you that you are the friend of sinners, and we say what we have just sung again in prayer, that hallelujah, what a Savior. And we pray, Father, that you would give us greater eyes of faith to behold our Savior all the days of our life. And we pray, Father, that you would continue with us this morning and receive much glory. We ask in Jesus' name, amen.